it right, it's 1 Kings chapter 18, and I'm reading from verse 15. Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us, let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced round the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is God. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder, and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid any attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench round it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down round the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burnt up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God."
Well, I call our thinking, our meditation tonight, the burning question. I don't know whether you saw that on the notice sheet. I wrote a poem once about this. I write the poem, odd poem here and there, usually based on a Bible passage or something or other. Usually because there's something in it that I want to remember, I want to come back to. Something that hit me and I want it to hit me again sometime. And it's quite a good way to store something away and revisit it. And I called that the burning question. Okay, and it runs like this. Though morning light on Carmel's height dispersed the blackness of the night, a darkness of a deadlier kind clung to the nation's wayward mind. But one man, eager to dispel this shadow cast by Jezebel, there challenged people to inquire, whose God can answer prayer with fire? Their altar made, their offering laid, Baal's prophets rose en masse and prayed. They begged, beseeched, cajoled, implored their strangely unresponsive Lord, who, though they raised a mighty shout and even cut themselves about, seemed lacking any real desire to answer with celestial fire. Now don't give up, Elijah said. Perhaps your God's asleep in bed. Or maybe, if he likes to roam, he's lost in thought and miles from home. Or could it be he's had to take a somewhat lengthy comfort break? So that's literally what Elijah said. But Baal, it proved, could not aspire to even one small spark of fire. Baal's prophets at long last gave in, accepting that they could not win. Yet hopes were raised there'd be a draw when they saw Elijah pour water on his sacrifice. 12 large jars full, to be precise. They thought it should be much, much drier to catch any chance of catching fire. But they were witnessing a man whose faith required no backup plan. God or nothing. With him there'd be no hype, no show, no trickery. He'd have the people understand the real God needs no helping hand. If God be God, it must transpire. Much drenching could not quench his fire. As evening light on Carmel's height stretched long dark shadows at the sight, alone Elijah, hot with zeal, cried, Lord God, let them know you're real. I'm just your servant. Let them see you're truly God. And suddenly, not just the offering, but the entire altar blazed, engulfed by fire. The burning question. There's quite a few questions associated with that passage, actually. I mean, the first one you come across is Elijah's challenge to the people of that day, isn't it? He said to them, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? I mean, literally the words in the original are, how long are you going to limp along? Or more specifically, the picture is of somebody shuffling along on their knees. And he was saying to them, how long are you going to be shuffling along? Because you're stuck between two things. Baal and the true God. You see, it wasn't the fact that they wanted Baal and they were rejecting the true God. Actually, they were trying to exist with a foot in both camps. They wanted, well, they were serving Baal, but they didn't want to lose God's favor either. And so both were in mind for them. Now you see, the Baals were, they were gods of nature, supposedly. I mean, there were several of them you come across in scripture. And so they turned to the Baals for help in the harvest, help over the weather, all sorts of things. And so it was evidently proving that the Baals weren't entirely reliable, because there had actually been drought for 2 to 3 years up to this point. And so really it wasn't a good idea to just put all your hopes in Baal. It was better, I guess, to put your hopes in God, who caused the drought to happen, in the hopes that he might lift it. But you see, there was a certain appeal in Baal, and there were things that would go on at the temple of Baal and the festivals that were held in his name that you would never find in the temple of God, because they were things that were completely banned. But they were certainly appealing to people generally. The temples were the entertainment centers, really, of that day and age. And they had the kind of entertainments there that you also get in our world today, in the more seedy parts of the world, or the cities that we live in. And so there was a certain appeal to keep their hand in with Baal and do a bit of a mix and match. So it was actually Elijah who was making an issue out of it. It was actually Elijah who came to them and said, you've got to make a choice. You cannot go on like this. You must decide Baal or God. You might think it's the best of both worlds to have a foot in each camp, but in actual fact, it's crippling you. You could be in a far better place than you are. It's making you at a huge disadvantage. And so it does, doesn't it? As Christians, we face those kind of issues ourselves at times. We turn to other things in our trust rather than God. We turn to other things for our entertainment and our so-called satisfaction rather than God. And actually, we can indulge in things that end up eating away at our effectiveness in spiritual things. And that's a thing that we have to be very, very careful about. Things that can cause us to stop running the race and limp along instead. Sure, we make it to church. Sure, we join in. But actually, our hearts are not necessarily where they ought to be. And that's the kind of challenge that Elijah was issuing. That wasn't my burning question, actually. Compelling as it is, searching as it might well be, there is a question, of course, that comes out in this whole passage. It's not actually verbalized in the account, but it does come out, and I kind of use it in that poem. It's the question, really, is whose God is really God, isn't it? I mean, it's not put in those words, but it's certainly there before the people as something that they need to decide. And that's what this contest was all about that Elijah set them. But Elijah didn't want them to kind of decide, is the true God, Jehovah, the better, the more superior, the stronger and more powerful God? He didn't want that to be the decision. He wanted them to know that this Baal that they followed was an absolute nobody, a complete nothing, and that there was only one true God. And so he set the test. And boy, did he prove that the true one and only God that Elijah served was indeed the true God. 450 impassioned worshippers couldn't draw a single spark out of their so-called God that they worshipped. He just, in fact, was not there. But all the courage and conviction of Elijah, isn't it fantastic? I mean, this one man stands up amidst this whole company of people, before people drawn from out of the whole nation at the time. He is so sure that God's going to answer that he drenches his sacrifice with water over and over again. They dig a trench around it. I don't know how much capacity 2 seahs of wheat is going to hold. But I guess it must have been deep to actually be there in the account. But there's so much water poured on that the whole trench fills. Elijah does not have a plan B. It's either God or nothing will happen, as far as Elijah's concerned. He doesn't have a fallback position. He doesn't have any trickery that he's going to turn to try and impress people that he's spiritual. He's there. And either God is going to send that fire or nothing is going to happen. But you see, Elijah knew God. Elijah wasn't trying to do something to impress. Elijah wasn't trying to draw God out into the open either. Elijah was acting on what he knew of God, because Elijah was a man who spent time in the presence of God. And we, very beginning of that chapter, we read from, it says the word of the Lord came to Elijah. It's not just the only place, of course, that it says it. Elijah was someone who spent time hearing God. And he knew what God was saying. He knew God was real. And he didn't just sort of walk out into that cold. This was a man who had spent time getting to know God. You see, Elijah's walk with God was one where he was learning to put his trust in God day by day. He was being fed by ravens up to this point. That took trust for those ravens to appear every single day. What do you think it was like for him? Did he think in any particular day, are they going to turn up today? But his trust in God had to be there simply on a daily basis. He knew he could trust God in the spectacular because he'd learnt to trust him in the daily routine. Our walk with God is what counts when we hit that moment, that time, when suddenly that extra burst of faith is required. That extra challenge comes into our lives. That walk with God is so, so vital. And Elijah's prayer basically amounted to, I've heard you, Lord. I know what you've told me to do and I've done it. So now I am simply waiting and calling on you to do what you have already told me you're going to do. Now that's the prayer of faith, isn't it? That's the prayer that we're called on to make. That's the basis, actually, of all our prayer that goes to God in confidence, in faith on him. What God has said is what we can take to him in faith and say, Lord, you said it. We believe you meant it. We call on you to do it here and now. Isn't that faith? Faith isn't making a stab in the dark to ask for things that we don't know whether God wants to do or not. Sure, we can pray prayers and ask God for things that we aren't that sure about. But that prayer of faith that calls on him and knows that he's going to respond is one that has established itself on God's word already. And knows what God wants to do. And so, the task of the one who calls on God, which includes us, is to find those things, isn't it? To home in on them, to anchor our prayers on them. And to say, Lord, you said. Lord, we call on you to do. And God honors himself and his own word. All Elijah had to do was the preparation for that. He needed to rebuild the altar. He needed to put the sacrifice in place. I guess there's a message in that, isn't there? Sometimes we have to build that altar. Doesn't it speak about the worship of God that should be in place, coming out of our lives? That our worship should really be worthy of God and the right kind of worship for Him. Sometimes we need to repair that. Sometimes we need to renew our commitment and make sure the sacrifice is ready. Whose God is the real God? Is that the burning question? Well, actually, no, it's not the question I had in mind when I wrote that. Great question as it is. My question actually doesn't come in that story. It just comes a little bit after that. But it does relate back. My question comes actually in the next book, 2 Kings. It comes when Elisha has accompanied Elijah and seen him taken up into heaven, accompanied by a chariot of fire. And the mantle of Elijah falls on Elisha. And Elisha makes his way back to the River Jordan and he comes to its waters, which Elijah has already crossed miraculously. And Elijah stands at the edge of those waters with Elijah's coat. Elisha has in his hand. And he strikes it with his coat. And he asks this question. Where now is the God of Elijah? Where now is the God of Elijah? You see, I missed out the last verse, and I apologize for that. He goes on to say this. This God is God. He answers prayer. So where today are those who care that God be seen as God? Who call for heavenly fire once more to fall? Who, seeing how the prophet trod, cry now, where is Elijah's God? Does not such daring prayer require the heart itself to blaze with fire? That was my question. That was my question to myself, really. A burning question. Elisha asked the question, where now is the God of Elijah? Now you can ask that in doubt. Where is God? What's happening in this world of ours? Why is everything going wrong as it is? Where is God? But Elisha didn't ask it like that. Elisha asked it in faith, and I think his faith, you can see that faith in there, one word in there that makes all the difference, and it's the word now. Where now is the God of Elijah? And that's the question we should be asking, the word now. I notice that Caleb used that word. I love the story of Caleb and how he trudged through the wilderness for 40 years, just following around all those moaning, groaning people who really didn't want to be there, but they turned God's offer of taking them into the promised land. They turned that down. And Caleb and Joshua were the only ones who had the faith to believe that they could go in and take the land. What must it have been like for him to trudge around with all those half-believing people, when they could have been in there winning the land for God? But for 45 years, Caleb had waited for that moment that he would get into the promised land. And 45 years, when he was 85 years of age, had not dimmed his faith in God. And when he stood and he looked up at that hill fortress on the top of the mountain, now called Hebron, he cried this. He said, now give me this mountain. He didn't say, Lord, I'd like this mountain. It would be wonderful if after all this time, I could win that. No, Caleb knew that was God's time. Now. Makes all the difference, that now. You know, when Jesus came to Martha after her brother Lazarus had died, he came late in her mind. He'd already been died of his illness. He'd been buried. And then Jesus came to her. And he said, do you believe that your brother will rise from the dead? And Martha said, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe you've got the power. Yes, the last day I know you're going to raise him up. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he was saying to her, Martha, it's all very well having faith for the last day, for what God is going to do sometime in the future. But I'm challenging your faith now. I can raise your brother now. Do you believe that? Well, I'm not sure that Martha's faith was able to rise to that, actually. But Jesus was gracious. He was challenging her. And he went on to do it. You see, the now makes all the difference. But don't we long for that? I mean, is there a longing in your heart at all? That now, God may be seen as God. That this wretched, rotten world we live in, where all these despicable things are going on, even in high places, the darkness that exists, the sadness and poverty that is there, that God would be seen and God would be honored. We live in a world that's dark and needy, don't we? We live in a world that is, well, I mean, the standards are dropping away. The interest in the things of God is waning so much that people ridicule and disregard those who trust in God. Where is the God of Elijah? Well, where is he? Do you think he might be looking for people who carry something of that spirit of Elijah in them? Like Elisha did. Elijah knew God. He knew what God wanted. And that's why he did what he did. Elijah had a zeal for the honor of God. He didn't want people following Baal, who was nothing and rubbish, when the great and glorious God that he knew was there to be loved and worshipped and honored and was worthy of all that. Elijah was one, I believe, who perhaps in the terms of 2 Chronicles 7:14 that we've been looking at Sunday evenings, was one who knew what it was to seek the face of God. What does it mean to seek the face of God? It's a powerful metaphor, isn't it? I think it's helpful if when we come to God in prayer, we actually have that kind of image in mind, because it's a very, very biblical picture. Seeking God's face. You know, I imagine if I had a particular problem with a government department or something that had been done that caused me problems and I wanted to sort it out, I could write them letters. I may or may not get replies. I might get very unsatisfactory replies. I could ring them up and talk to somebody, but I don't know whether that would achieve very much. But I might take it into my mind to actually go along to wherever it was their headquarters was, where their chief executive was in his office, and demand to go and see him. Because I would think, wouldn't I, maybe, that if I could get into the man's office, if I could just, or woman for that matter, and if I just get there, and talk to them face to face, that I could put to them the situation I was in, that I would get some attention, that I might get a result in what I wanted. Is that not what it means to seek the face of God, to come to him with that kind of determination, that kind of tenacity, that desperation even, to go to God because there's something that needs to be done and to desire that that is met? A desire to engage. I mean, that's what it would be, to actually come face to face with the person that you're dealing with, to actually engage with them. But that would entail too being able to see what their reactions were. That would entail watching their face to gauge how they were responding. And really, to seek the face of God is not just to put to him our petitions, but to gauge what his mind and heart is, as it were, to read his face and to gather what he would say in response. To seek God's face is to earnestly seek to engage with him in a two-way thing. A two-way thing that looks to understand and to carry the heart of God. So that prayer may be not just something that we want to do and achieve, but prayer may be something that he adjusts us in the process of, that we might ask the more perfectly, that we might go to him the more confidently, and that we might see our prayers answered. Isn't that what the kind of thing that Elijah was doing? It looks for an outcome, but an outcome that God wants for himself. You see, you can come to God for his hand, or you can come for his face. You can seek him for what he'll give, or you can seek him for who he is. And if you seek him for who he is, inevitably you will begin to understand him more, so that you will come to desire, above everything else, his honor and his glory. And I think that was something of the motivation of the people. I mean, Angela mentioned this morning the Lewis Awakening, and it's a pretty hot topic in our home group, because I think God is stirring something. There was something in the heart of the people who turned to prayer in that island of Lewis, because they recognized the indifference that was around them. Spirituality was at a low ebb. There was so little concern for God, particularly among younger people. And they reached the point of saying, we have to do something about this. We cannot, as God's people, just let it go on. And so they turned to prayer. Prayer turned to longing. Longing turned to thirst. Thirst led them to yearn that God would move in their day and age. And they had a conviction that grew out of that, that God was going to do something now for them. Well, it's a burning question. Where is the God of Elijah? God came. God has come many times throughout church history, throughout the Bible, as people have sought him. God comes in his own way. We can't dictate God. God comes. He comes without the clever schemes that we might concoct to try and draw people in. He comes without us having to turn to very human and fleshly means sometimes, because that's a big temptation. But he comes in his way. But he comes in response to those who have a praying heart and who really want to see him glorified. This God is God. He answers prayer. So where today are those who care that God be seen as God, who call for heavenly fire once more to fall, who, seeing how the prophet trod, cry, now, where is Elijah's God? Does not such daring prayer require the heart itself to burn with fire? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you would ignite such a fire in the hearts of your people that would burn. A fire such as Moses saw, a fire that would not go out of itself because it was from you. Lord, ignite such a fire in us that we would not rest while you are despised and ignored, while we are not all that we should be in you, while we are not seeing all that you have promised in your word to do, while we are limping along when we should be flying. Lord, come and show yourself. Come and be the God that you are in our lives. Set that fire ablaze, we pray, for your glory. Amen.